Well, this morning we're going to be continuing Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 27 and go to verse 30. And we're going to talk a little bit about what it means to be a sojourner on the earth, what it means to be an exile on the earth, because that is how the church is described in many places in the New Testament. The diaspora, which is just a fancy way of saying there's some of you here, some of you there, some of you over here, this being spread out. We're going to talk about what it means to be a citizen, what our heavenly citizenship says about our earthly citizenship. How does that inform the way that we live, the way that we conduct our lives? Last time we looked at the of course, very well-known verse for, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We looked at, in the Spirit, making Christ the treasure of our lives, right? We looked at Jesus' words where he said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And where can we put our hearts in a place that is safe, in a place that is secure eternally, but in Christ? In Christ is the only safe eternal place to put our heart. And therefore, Christ must be the one whom we treasure. And it is with that spirit that Paul can say, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because then I can go and see my treasure and be with my treasure face to face. And how there are various counterfeits that try to take that place. We sort of did that exercise where we left those spots blank. For to me, to live is blank, and to die is blank. And as we did so, we looked at a few different examples. We saw how they just pale in comparison. Because to value anything other than Christ, to say, for to me, to live is money, and to die is to be poor, then not only will you continue to die over and over again, because money will come, and money will go, and then it'll come, and then it'll go, but in eternity, what is that to you, right? That's like that joke of a man who wanted desperately to bring a bar of gold with him to heaven, and he's pleading with Peter at the gate. Have you heard that one? And Peter finally says, you know what? Fine. You can bring in your gold. And as he does so, he comes across a man who says, I don't know why people are always bringing road bricks to heaven. Because the streets are paved with gold, right? And it's funny, and it goes to show us the things that we value, the things that we cling to so tightly when we come into eternity will seem as pale. The former things will be remembered no longer in Revelation, and I believe in Isaiah as well. That we'll have a hard time remembering the word COVID. And we'll say, what was that thing that we used to struggle with? Started with a C, oh, yeah, cancer. That's what it was. Well, that we'll actually have a hard time remembering those things. That just blows me away. That, as John said, in eternity, it's like filling this room up with sugar, and each year a bird comes by and takes one grain, just to give us a sense of the glories of eternity. And this is not what my sermon is about. Forgive me for getting sidetracked. But the light of eternity is not a reality that we passively just kind of sit back and wait for. But we're called to be fruitful in the waiting as we wait to receive this inheritance that we have in the Holy Spirit. Remembering that we are sojourners, remembering that we are exiles on this earth, who are representative citizens of the kingdom of God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 to 11, tells us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. It's interesting. He says that once we were not a people, so we could say, well, aren't we a people of Canada? Aren't we a people of America? Aren't we a people of, you know, insert country? He says, in comparison to being God's people, you're not a people. Yes, you are a people with a heritage and a nation, and that is all good. But in comparison, once you were not a people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So we, as sojourners and exiles, are called to a different manner of life in the world. Because of the redemption, because of the reconciliation we have in Jesus, we have been set apart to possess different values, values that reflect who God is to the world, as humanity was always meant to do. That's what Adam and Eve were created for, to be reflections of God's holiness and God's goodness. We are called to remember our higher citizenship as we go about as earthly citizens, right? Not neglecting the earth which we sojourn. Jeremiah tells us about that. As the people of Israel are being exiled to Babylon, he says, seek the welfare of the country that you're going to into exile. You know, build houses, plant gardens, marry off your kids. Seek the welfare of the country that you're going to. It's not as if we become hermits in the desert, but we sojourn in such a way that seeks the welfare and the well-being of the land that we wander. And it's a tough reality to come to grips with. Earthly citizenship, heavenly citizenship. How does this work together? And the church in the past has made some mistakes in trying to figure that out, right? Because we're told that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's referencing Exodus, I believe it's 15:9, I think. And he's bringing over that imagery of the nation of Israel, and he's saying, you, church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And they say, okay, well, what does that look like? Well, maybe it means that we should go to Palestine and reclaim the Holy Land. And then you have things like the Crusades. It arises out of a misunderstanding of the relationship between heavenly citizenship and earthly citizenship. It's a reading of Scripture that starts in the Old Testament, skips over Jesus, and tries to apply it. And we can understand why that doesn't work. Because it's in Jesus that these things are fulfilled, the taking of the promised land. The reason it's called the promised land is because the land was promised to Abraham. That's why it's called the promised land. That land wasn't promised to me. That land wasn't promised to the church. It was promised to Abraham. But what we're told in the book of Hebrews is that we have a promise to enter into an even greater rest, an even greater promised land, to where the old promised land will pale in comparison, just like everything else. And so, in our desire to understand how heavenly citizenship is applied in our earthly life, in our earthly citizenship, we need to be careful that, yes, we claim the promises of God, but we claim those promises through Jesus, who is the yes and amen to all of God's promises. We're told in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. And there's another way that this is kind of being played out. It's easy for us to kind of look back at the believers in the Crusades with judgment. And obviously we should do that with discernment and say, well, yes, they were wrong. But in what ways is it being kind of carried out and misunderstood and misapplied in our time? Christians, our brothers and sisters, want to exercise heavenly citizenship to impact earthly, to seek the welfare and well-being of our society. That's a good thing. there's this thing called the Jericho March. Maybe you've heard of it. The basic idea is that it's a time of prayer, a time of fasting, which are good things. But they will march around whatever it might be. This last week it was Parliament. March around Parliament once each day, and on the seventh day, march around it seven times and give a shout. Because that's what Israel did, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And the idea is that if we, again, I don't want to vilify anyone. These are beloved brothers and sisters who want to pray and want to fast and seek the well-being of the nation. But it does the same thing. It goes from the Old Testament, kind of skips over Jesus, and tries to apply those promises to today, right? And the heart is in such a good place. To pray and to fast, yes, and amen to that. But a Jericho march, I don't know. I have reservations about that. I would want to be sure that this is something that we are bringing to Jesus. How is Jesus the fulfillment of that? It is through Jesus that the walls come tumbling down. It's not in our ability to follow a formula. And that's what it strikes me as. It's following a formula that we might use God to this purpose. That hasn't worked out so well in the past. And so as we struggle through this idea of how is our earthly or heavenly citizenship applied on the earth, we need to recognize, of course, that the world is not our primary residence. The world is not our primary zip code, though we are to seek its welfare. So what is our citizenship played out among brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that look like? Our passage, Philippians 1:27, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And the words, manner of life, summarize one Greek word, which has the longer meaning, which I can understand why they would use manner of life, because to say discharging your duties as citizens is a little bit wordy. It's hard to say, it doesn't really roll off the tongue. But that's what the idea is, to discharge your duties as citizens in your manner of life. The people who live in Philippi have a great appreciation and understanding for citizenship. They have a great deal of civic pride. When the Romans came through to Philippi and conquered it, the Philippians were okay with it. They sort of went all in with the Romans and their Greekness. That's the past. We're with Rome now. And so they actually became a Roman city-state. And the people of Philippi and the very soil of the city is considered to be part of Italy. That's sort of how far their allegiance and civic pride to Rome was concerned. So they know what it means to live life as a citizen. They are Roman citizens and a Roman colony. In fact, there were a lot of Roman soldiers who chose to retire there because it felt like Rome without all the hustle and bustle and a million people. So Paul uses this idea and reflects the value of citizenship and directs it towards citizenship that is now theirs in Jesus Christ. You know, life as a citizen has privileges and responsibilities. And so does citizenship in the kingdom. And the call is to carry out ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, a manner worthy of our King. To live in such a way that reflects, you know, where one nation might reflect, you know, look at the Spartans. What are they known for? They're known for war. They're known for brutality. They're known for discarding any sort of weakness. What sort of things are the citizens of God's kingdom to be known for? To be known for compassion, to be known for forgiveness, to be known for redemption and reconciliation one to another. And by this love that the world will know that you are my disciples. And Jesus used this parable of the unforgiving servant to make that point of living life as a reflection of this call to live a life worthy of the gospel. Many of you will know the story, but Jesus tells it of a man who had a great debt to a king that he could never repay. And he goes to the king and he seeks clemency, he seeks forgiveness for this great and massive debt that he can't pay. And the king grants it. And the servant goes out from the king's presence and he encounters a man who owes him, by comparison, a couple of dollars. And he's brutal with him and unforgiving. And he demands payment. And the king hears about it and brings him back in and says, what were you thinking? Should not the forgiveness that I've shown upon you, should that not have some sort of effect in how you treat other people? And so he demands that he pays his debt. And the idea is that he's living in a manner unworthy of what God has done in his life. And the call for us is to live in a manner worthy of it. He did not live out the gospel that he received. And we are to live out the gospel that we receive. Mercy, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love. This is what's to characterize our citizenship, one with another. And there are results that come out of that, that Paul tells us about. Continuing on, he says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. As we conduct ourselves, citizens of God's kingdom, in a manner worthy of the gospel, we stand firm in one spirit. That in the essentials of the gospel, we remain in formation, resisting the fiery arrows of the evil one who seeks to sow disunity and make us fall. We recognize in our sojourning that there are forces at work against us. This is what Scripture tells us. That want us to betray the reality of that citizenship that we hold and deceive us into walking in a manner unworthy of the gospel. But as we live by the Holy Spirit, focused on the person and work of Jesus, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others as better than ourselves, more significant than ourselves, we stand firm in one spirit. Imagine being on a battlefield where everyone's looking out for themselves. That is not a battlefield that I would want to be on. Because when you are part of a military campaign as a soldier, you're not just looking out for yourself. You have orders from a commander, and those orders reflect a certain level of care for one another. You're looking out for the well-being of the entire group. The Super Bowl was it last week? Yeah? Did you watch it? Parts of it. Imagine if at a Super Bowl game, all the linemen are just kind of off in their own spots doing their own thing. What sort of defense do you have then? I heard more about the halftime show than I did about the actual football game. And the commercials, those are always more popular. Well, maybe not more popular, but the idea is in one spirit, looking to the needs of others more than our own. And continuing with that thought, he says, striving together with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So at the same time, as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, in the Holy Spirit, we strive side by side with one mind. And there's something special when you're part of a team or you're at a workplace where you've been there so long and you understand what it's about, what it's trying to do. You understand the purpose and you understand its values, that you can kind of anticipate what's going to happen. Or you can anticipate what your fellow coworker or your fellow athlete is going to do because you've spent so much time together. You don't even need to communicate. It's like that with my spouse in particular. You have just the looks that you give each other. Hopefully it's a good one. But there is something special about striving side by side together in one mind, which is what we're called to. And I've often used that analogy. I'm blanking on his name now. Tozer, A.W. Tozer, uses of 1,000 pianos tuned to one fork will be more in tune with one another than they would be if they tried to tune to each other. And that's just an image that I've continually come back to for the church, because our calling to strive together in one spirit is to each of us not always look at each other and say, how can we become more attuned to each other? But as we each look away to Christ, as we move closer to Christ, we move closer together as well. And we can strive together in one mind. We can strive together in one spirit in order to live in a way worthy of the gospel. Not that there aren't disagreements. I'll make that clear. I don't want to give the impression that disagreements will never happen. Because later on in this very letter, Paul addresses two ladies at the beginning of chapter 4, Yodia and Syntyche. And their names are kind of ironic. Yodia means a pleasant aroma. And yet it seems that they can't get along. And Syntyche has to do with working together or being together. And so we don't live in an unrealistic way that says, well, there should never be disagreements, right? That's not what striving together in one mind is about. But it's about on the essentials. You know, we can spend all day talking about the things we disagree on, but what do we agree on? Whatever is good, whatever is commendable, whatever is praiseworthy, think about these things. And God is doing a work in his people. He's doing a work in his church through his people. We've been hearing that in testimonies. Let's praise and consider these things. That's sort of the EFCC, Evangelical Free Church of Canada, which we are. That's their motto. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, charity. And in all things, Jesus Christ. And we try to live by that. But thirdly, as we live out this gospel-centered citizenship, we find ourselves secure in salvation without fear. Verse 28, he goes on to say, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So as we live worthily of the gospel of Christ, there is nothing to be afraid of about from those who might oppose that. Because fear has to do with judgment. And true, perfect love casts out all fear. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What can a human being do to me? And what does Jesus say? He says, do not fear a person who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. Fear God. He can destroy both. And so as we learn to fear the Lord in greater and deeper ways, our fear of those who oppose the message of the gospel fades. If they do harm to our body, we have the hope of the resurrection, don't we? There are times, and will continue to be times, where people discover that you're a believer, discover that you're a Christian, you'll be tempted to be afraid of what they might think about that. In Canada, we don't deal as much with that in a physical way. It's usually more about what they might say to you or about you to others, especially now with social media. It's made it easier for people to be slandered and canceled and that sort of thing. There will always be those who bring ideas to the table, which they believe are definitive proof or solid reasons that there is no God or that Jesus never existed or things of that nature. Or maybe on the other side of the spectrum, might bring painful experiences of those who profess to follow Jesus, but whose conduct spoke otherwise. And the temptation is to be afraid of those experiences of other people and to avoid them. Right? That's a temptation. But what he's saying is, don't avoid that. But fearlessly consider these objections. Be ready to have an answer always for the hope that you have in Christ. Be willing to search out answers to hard questions. Counsel without fear those who have been wounded by those who profess to follow Jesus, and demonstrate a true faith in the gospel without fear. It's no guarantee that that person comes to faith. But to those who persist in obstinance, self-will, and unrepentance, it is a sign of destruction, Paul says, whether it's recognized or not. For us, a clear sign of salvation, even in the midst of suffering that may result. Which brings us to sort of the second part. It's a continuation, but it sort of has a different emphasis. And this idea of salvation and suffering. Verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ." And I just want to stop there and focus on what he's saying here. We walk without fear in the gospel because we know what has been granted to us for the sake of Christ. And the word granted here is the idea of granted as a gift, as a favor, something graciously given. Which makes sense right away with the first thing that follows, but challenges us on the second thing that follows. The first, God graciously grants belief in his Son. He says you should not only believe in him. This is something that comes from Jesus. Believing in Jesus for eternal life isn't something that we strive to possess. Even our faith in God is a gift, which is why Paul can say that, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's God's work. If our faith in Jesus has been granted by God, then we are to rely on him to sustain it. But the second one is more challenging. But to also suffer for his sake. And the way he presents it here is like two sides of the same coin. God has given you a gracious gift, a loving and generous favor that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The two are linked together, which just absolutely destroys any idea of a prosperity gospel, that if you follow Jesus, you'll be healthy and wealthy for your whole life and you'll never get sick. He describes it as something that's granted, graciously given. How are we to understand that? Because suffering is not something we understand as a gift, particularly not a gift that is up there with believing in Christ, but something to be avoided. But when we understand what has happened when we believe in Christ, the idea of suffering just, it comes a little bit more into focus. Because Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That we were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, redeemed us in Christ, yes? But what role does the prince of the power of the air play after that? Is that the sort of thing that he takes lying down? What we're told in 1 Peter is that he roams like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And so as we have been granted this marvelous gift of believing in Christ, we understand that we have switched allegiances. We have switched sides. And that there are ramifications that come along with that. There's a transfer of allegiances. The enemy attempts repatriation of us back into his domain. So it is a gift of God to believe in Jesus Christ, as it is a gift of God to experience suffering in this world because of that belief, because of that demonstrates that we are willing to participate with Christ in suffering as he did for our sake. But what I want to focus on is what the enemy purposes for evil, God turns for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. That the suffering inflicted by the world would not succeed for the purposes of the world, but would it be employed by God to strengthen his people. That when God's people were enslaved in the land of Egypt, and the command of the Pharaoh was to take all the newborn baby boys and throw them into the Nile, and there's the midwives who disobeyed. What does it say after that? That God multiplied them in the midst of that fire, in the midst of that trial. That they were fruitful and multiplied. That when Moses came to the burning bush, and the burning bush is a confusing image. What does it mean? That there was a fire and the bush was not burnt up. God is demonstrating to Moses his provision. Though you are a people in the midst of a great fire, in oppression and in slavery, and trying to destroy your children, you will not be consumed. In Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of the fire, because they refused to worship a false god. They are too thrown into the midst of the fire, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trial. And the Lord meets with them in the midst of it. And he preserves them so that they are not consumed. And so that when they come out, they don't even have the smell of smoke on them. God has called us to be willing to be in the place of fire for his sake. Because what do we find as a result of those two examples of being in the midst of the fire and God preventing them from being consumed? We find that his glory is put on display, that his greatness is magnified as a result of those things, that the king of Babylon would come to confess that the Lord is God and there is no other, and that Pharaoh would be humbled, although it would take his army being destroyed. The Lord has graciously granted us to be instruments to display his glory. That what the enemy purposes to do with fire in consuming, he doesn't allow. But more than that, that he actually refines us through the fire. That our faith would become stronger. That the slag would be removed that weighs us down, that those imperfections would be removed. Maybe you're in the fire. Maybe you're in the fire. If you aren't now, maybe you have been. Maybe you will be. But God has graciously called you there to serve His purpose. The same fire the enemy wants to destroy with, and God wants to purify with, is a gift of His grace. And that's sort of what I wanted to close with, is to remember that walking as a citizen includes that. It doesn't mean that we will never lose a job. It doesn't mean that we'll never lose a child. It doesn't mean that we'll never get sick. It means that God will be glorified by you not being consumed by that fire. And Paul uses himself as an example. He says, engaged in the same conflict you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Paul's a living example of that, which we talked about last time, the fact that he was beaten, the fact that he was stoned, the fact that he was shipwrecked, whipped. He's been in prison more than once by this time. And the time he's referring to the Philippians, was in Acts 16, when he was in jail in Philippi. They know what he's talking about. Paul's life is evidence of fire, but not being consumed. And the same Spirit that preserved him is the Spirit that dwells within us through Christ. And so the call is for us to stand and to strive in salvation and suffering, in doing good as worthy citizens of the gospel. 1 Peter 4:14 to 16, and it's not on the screen, says that if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this citizenship that you've given us in heaven. Lord, that we are to love and to care for the welfare of this world that we sojourn as exiles, but that we do so knowing that we await a heavenly home, that we are on our way to a greater promised land, a promised land that is taken not by our strength, but has been won for us by Christ. And Lord, as difficult a thing as it is to do, it goes against many of the values that we hold. We thank you for the fact that you have graciously granted us to suffer. And Lord, I pray that as we enter the fire by your sovereign hand, that you would preserve, Lord, that you would give us that confidence and hope in love and justice, knowing that you are good, and that being held in your hand might at times be hot, but that we are still held in your hand, and that your steadfast love endures forever, and that through the midst of that trial, through the midst of that flame, that you can glorify your name in those places where we think, how can you possibly glorify yourself in the midst of this? How can you possibly be glorified by the fact that your people are enslaved? How could you possibly be glorified by the fact that your servants who refuse to bow to false idols would be thrown into a furnace? How could you be glorified through that? With God, nothing is impossible. And Lord, we want to remember that together and to be willing to follow you all of our days, wherever you might call us, and to know that our life is hid with Christ on high. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we don't need to be afraid, but that we can have confidence and hope and joy in all things, in every circumstance, because of the love of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.